We're on Psalm 26 today. Psalm 26, another Psalm of David. When it says a Psalm of David in there, that's part of the scripture. So I'll read it as part of the scripture. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The word vindicate here in verse 1 of this psalm may also be translated judge. And so it can be read, judge me, O Lord. And you would think that's not something you'd normally desire, is it? That God would judge you. Well, there's different kinds of judgment. And here David is not speaking of ultimate judgment. That's the judgment we would all want to avoid. We don't want God to judge us and send us to hell. That's definitely, we're not saying judge me in that way. And that is true. At Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if you, Lord, should mark inequities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us stand before God saying, judge me, Lord, I am perfectly righteous. I know you'll find me to be so. If we do, he won't find us that way. He can see our sins. And judgment without forgiveness is impossible for us to handle. Yet the kind of judgment and vindication David is asking for implies forgiveness. And we see that even with Psalm 130 that I just read. The next verse would be, you know, 130 verse 3 is, if you, Lord, should mark inequities, O Lord, who could stand? But verse 4 is, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And David was somebody who had experienced God's forgiveness. He knew God had forgiven him sins. He knew that he was a sinner. If you remember from last week, several times in Psalm 25, he asked for forgiveness of sins. And so Psalm 25, he asked for forgiveness. Here in 26, he's asking for judgment. But there's different kinds of judgment or vindication that he can be asking about. One of them is vindication from false, earthly, or satanic accusation from enemies. You know, it's one thing to be wrong or sinful in the sight of God, but it's another thing to be wrong or sinful in the sight of men. And you know why? Because God can see everything. He sees even our thoughts. So if you had an evil thought this morning, God saw that, and you better confess it to him. He knows about those things. But do I know about your evil thoughts?
No.
Are you glad about that?
Yes.
Does anybody else here know about each other's evil thoughts? We don't see these things, and we're not meant to see these things. And we're not meant to judge somebody. There could be somebody in this group at one time who makes a funny face when I say something. And I could try to interpret that face to think, well, that person's laughing at me, or that person is mad at something. or that person has sinned. I mean to sin, and I could tell by that look on that person's face that they had actually committed that sin. And, you know, it may be that they just ate something that bothered them for breakfast that was still bothering them, and it may not be. My interpretation of faces is very limited, and so is all of ours. You know, we may think we know what somebody's thinking, but we usually, or we don't always know. And if we think it, we should ask that person, not just assume that we know what they're thinking. Judgment from God, though, also can come in the form of refining, exposure of sin, which can help repentance. You know, it's more like there's a judgment that is a judgment in a court of law that puts somebody in prison or even to death. But there's also a judgment that an employer might have of an employee. They might be evaluating your job. And if you're a good employee and you want to do as well as you can, you want to please your boss. And so the boss, you could meet with them and have a meeting. And the boss could say, well, you're doing well with this and this. I'd like you to do better in this area. And that's a help to you if you're humble enough to take it. And I believe that's a big part of what, I think both of those things are in this psalm. David is asking for one thing. He's asking for God to help him to be a better servant. And then he also has enemies that he wants vindication. And he's asking for both of those kind. Here in this first verse, he says, vindicate me. And so he's asking for that kind of vindication, I think mostly from his enemies, but also the other. Point number one, a plea for vindication does not imply a claim of sinlessness. Just because David is asking that God would judge him or vindicate him doesn't mean he's saying he's sinless. And I've already kind of said that, but I want to go over that even some more. Verse 1, he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity. And we haven't got to that point yet. He's saying he walked in integrity. And I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Well, if you look back one psalm, and I already told about this in general, but here is the details. Psalm 25, it's clear that David is not claiming sinless perfection. In verse 7 of Psalm 25, he says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. In verse 11 of Psalm 25, he said, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He wasn't even saying his sin was small. He's saying, my sin is great. And then in verse 18, he says, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Notice it's sins plural. He's not just talking about one sin. And so David was a sinner. He had sins in his life, and he confessed those. And so when he says, vindicate me, and he says also, for I've walked in my integrity, that walking in integrity doesn't necessarily mean sinlessness, but it does mean honesty and humility about sin. You know, if you've sinned and you lie about that sin, are you walking in integrity? No. If you do something wrong and you don't admit it, God does know, and he knows that you've done those things. And 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, it says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we hadn't sinned, would Jesus need to die? No. It would have been unnecessary for him to die. And so all have sinned, and Jesus died to save us from our sins. Also, he says, you know, in this verse 1, he says, I also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. And later his son Solomon would write, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And I believe David taught his son that, to walk in faith, to trust in God, to depend upon him. And so when David is saying that he's walking in integrity and he's referring to trusting in the Lord, he's talking about that walk he has now, that he's walked with God and God has helped him. And so he's talking as an experienced believer. Paul writes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And what David would have God vindicate is what God enabled him to do, and not what he did on his own. The righteousness that was a product of faith. You know, when we walk by faith, not by sight, what does that tell you? Does that mean we see everything perfectly? No, we don't. Especially the right path, we don't see it. It's like walking, let's say you were walking in the dark, and you were in a room that you did not know, or in a place you did not know, but you had a friend there who knew the place well, very, very well. And so even though you're walking in the dark, that friend knew how to get around that place, not to fall over chairs or trip over something on the floor. That person knew where everything was. And so you'd have, if you trusted that person, that they really did know about all this, you could hold on to them and they could lead you out of that dark place, hopefully without falling. And that's what God does for us. He takes us through a sinful, dark world, and he knows how to get the right way to get through it. And so part of the vindication David is asking for is for vindication of the walk he had when he's trusting in God. And so this is a righteousness that is a product of what was empowered by God. Secondly, David's plea for vindication included a prayer for self-examination. And these are good things to learn when you're praying, when you see these things. David prayed for these things, and he was a man after God's own heart. We might not think of, I mean, how many times have you prayed that God would judge you or vindicate you? But this is something good to pray, the way he's praying it. And so we can learn from this. And this, the second part of it is true too. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. If vindication could be vindication against false enemies that were saying false things that David wanted vindicating, but here he's asking for God to examine him. And this is more like what I said before, like if he was an employee and you asked your boss, how can I do better, boss, at this job? That's basically, examine me. What am I, you know, I know you like me, you've paid me well, but I think I can do better, and maybe I can make even more money if I do a better job for you. You would like that, but here he says, examine me, O Lord, prove me and try my mind and my heart. And the Lord can examine. Can he see our mind and hearts as well as we can?
Better.
Yes, better. I knew somebody would think to say better because it's better. He knows us better than we even know ourselves. And so David is asking for that kind of help from somebody who knew him even better than himself. The Hebrew word for prove and also for try, they're two different words, but they both are referring to metal melting processes. Now, why do people melt metal? Like gold. Gold is a metal that you melt. Why do they melt it?
To purify it.
Yeah, there's basically two. You can purify it and you can shape it. There's two things. One of the main reasons is to purify, and that's what David is asking here, is to be purified, to be made more holy, to be melted like a metal. Prove me, he says, try my mind, both of those. This is something that Job said. He says, but he knows the way that I take when he has tested me, and that's one of those same words, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew that God had allowed all the trials that he went through, the testing that he went through, to improve Job, to take away the impurities from his life, like melting gold, to get rid of the impurities in it. And David is asking for that. Now, do we often ask for that? Do you want trials in your life so that you would be more holy and more godly? That's what David is asking for. David knew such trial, and proving would improve him as well. And this is taught in another scripture, James 1, 2 through 5 says, James writes, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And we are, when we go through trials, do we like trials that we go through? Illnesses, difficulties, sicknesses. No, we don't like these things. But, I used to say when I quoted this James verses, he says not just that it's okay to go through trials, but he says count it all joy. Have you ever counted it all joy when you've gone through a trial? The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, what could be an advantage of that, to count it all joy? What's all joy? Does that sound like not the typical way people go through trials, is it? And it's interesting because the word there for count in the Greek is an accounting term. And so it's saying you have a ledger of your life. And you have things that are debits, that are, like debts. And those are negative. And then you have the positive side, the credits. When you have somebody puts $10,000 into your bank account. And all of a sudden you look and you see there's $10,000 in your bank account that you didn't know about. Or maybe $1,000,000. Let's say you all of a sudden you looked at your bank account and there was $1,000,000 extra dollars in it. Would you count that all joy? Yes. That's what James is saying to do with trials. Count them like you would count $1,000,000. Yeah, it's counted with your blessings, even though that they're not blessings, they're trials. And why is that? Because if you're God's person, God is using that trial to make you more like Jesus. He's melting you in that fire that's going to improve you. And so David was all knowledgeable of these things, and he's praying for that. Now he prays, and it's interesting, when you go through the Psalms, you'll see this. David, he went through trials, and he didn't mind God putting him through trials, but he didn't want the trials from his enemies. They meant evil. God meant good. And so it's an interesting thing to look at. David is also knowledgeable of ways he's already right. God himself and God's grace was David's vision. He says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, 26:3. He kept that, meaning before his eyes means he always was thinking about God's loving kindness. And that's one thing we should think of when we're going through difficulties. God is loving. God is kind. God loves me. He's doing this for a purpose, for a good purpose. If I'm thinking about God's loving kindness, I can do these things. God's word, his truth, was the light of David's path. He says, and I have walked in your truth. And David had kept himself away from idol worshippers and hypocrites. He says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. And so he's talking about who are his friends, who are the people he's closest to, and he doesn't go with the idol worshippers, and he doesn't go with the hypocrites. Now, the idol worshippers and hypocrites are two different groups, aren't they? Are the hypocrites idol worshippers?
No.
Probably not. If they do, they do it secretly, don't they? They hide it from you. they're not letting you know of it. The idol worshippers are probably, he's talking to those who are doing it, you know, right out in the open. And the hypocrites are people who maybe they go to church and they went to the services of those days, but they weren't true, they weren't real. They pretended to worship God, but their hearts weren't there. He goes on and he says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. And I think this is a very important part of this psalm for us today, because oftentimes Christian people are called haters, and as if hate was always wrong. And yeah, I don't believe hate is always wrong. There's some things we should hate. And especially David, what was David's position? What was his position in Israel?
He
was a king, yes. Is it important for kings, especially, to hate evildoers?
No.
You think a king should love the evildoers and hate the good people?
No, they should see them.
Yes, he has to hate the evildoers. Because if a king doesn't hate the evildoers, is he going to enforce the law? No, he's gonna make it easy on them. And so this is where it's different when we think of it. We're taught today in our society not to hate anything or anybody, and Christians are not. You're supposed to love our enemies and do good to them who hate us even. And so that's one thing we're taught. Is David contradicting that? No, I don't think he is, because if you're in a civil position where you're in authority, you have to deal with evildoers. If you're a policeman, can you love the evildoers?
You have to, one or the other, be nice.
Yes,
nice.
You do have to be nice. Mm-hmm. But does that mean that you have to like what they're doing?
No.
So if you were a policeman and you caught somebody beating his wife or beating up somebody else or even killing people, you stop that, right?
Yes.
And you're not supposed to like that kind of thing. You know, and so you're there. Your job is to do that. And the same thing should be for anybody in government. You know, that's what Scripture says. Now, it's not always the case. Sometimes those in government love the evildoers and they're in with them. And that's what David's saying. I'm not in with them. I'm against them. And that should be a comfort if a person is a king, that they are against the evildoers, not with them. And so, as C.H. Spurgeon, I like this quote. He says, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. If you don't hate evil terribly, if it's not something you hate, you don't love good heartily. They're opposites, aren't they? Good and evil. And you know, as a leader, you have to encourage the good and hate the evil. It's important to talk about hate. Why? Because sinners usually accuse the righteous of being haters. Why? Because they hate sin. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, there, Paul is saying that love, if it does not abhor or hate what is evil, it's hypocritical. Now, how is that? How can love be hypocritical?
Put God in there and let him take care of it.
Yeah. True love, you really want what is best for a person, right?
Yeah.
If you love somebody.
Yeah. And if it's not true love, it's hypocritical.
Yeah, so if a person is sinning, is that the best thing for that person?
No.
So if you love that person and they're sinning, then can you love their sin?
No.
No, you have to do things that they might not like. Let's say a person, this is the easiest one. Let's say you have a family member who is a drunkard. And you catch them, you caught them drinking. And they've told you when they're sober they want to stop. But right now they're not sober. They've been drinking. And so they want to go, and now they don't. Not only have they been drinking, but they want to get in their car and drive across town. Is the loving thing to say, "Hey, you're such a great driver. I know you can drive across town when you're drunk," or is the loving thing to say, "I'm going to take your keys away. You need to lay down." You know,
that's what you should do.
Yeah. Okay, let's say you take their keys and they say, "You hate me. Why don't you want me to drive? Are you going to drive drunk? Or are you? Why are you doing that? You hate me."
No, I don't hate you. I want to help you.
Yes, you want to help you. And so you actually love that person, don't you?
Right.
Even when they think that you're hating them. And so this is what he's talking about here. Not hatred in the way that's mean or malicious, but hating sin, hating what is wrong, because it's not what's best for somebody. And so it's a very important thing today, because nowadays people commit all kinds of sin, and if you don't like their sin, they call you haters.
Yes.
And it's especially important for a king to hate the assembly. Notice he says the assembly of evildoers. Now, is just one evildoer different than an assembly? Yeah, they get together. And if there's an assembly of evildoers, how do they want to influence the king?
To accept that they are evil.
Yeah, to make their evil okay with everybody. They want to have that influence over them. And so civil rulers have a responsibility to enforce God's law. Romans 13:3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Now, that's not always the case, but he's saying that's what should be the case. The ruler should be encouraging the good and the right, and you know, in a sense, we can't, even if the ruler is evil, we should still do what is good. And we'll have ultimate praise from God. He's the ultimate authority. But God has given us his law, and that's what the rulers are supposed to enforce that. Number three, main point, David did not sit with the wicked, but he did go to church. Now, when I say church, the word in the Hebrew meant assembly, meant the same thing we typically mean of church. In the Greek it was ekklesia, which meant a gathering together. So we could say, you know, typically in our culture we think of churches as a building where the Christians gather. But in this sense, a gathering of believers where I could even say this group, we're kind of like a church. We're assembly in that sense. And so we're gathering together for what? To study the Bible, to encourage each other as Christians. And in that sense, we're like a church. And he says, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar. And so he's even as king, he's going in to the tabernacle to worship God. O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And so here David is saying he loves to be with the Lord. He loves to be in the tabernacle. Now, he wasn't a priest, so he could not go into that holy of holy places, but he could still go in to where he was allowed to go in, and there he spent his time there. And it says in verse number one, he says these words here, I will wash my hands in innocence. These imply that David had false accusers. Remember, his son, King Jesus, his descendant, David was falsely accused by the wicked. And Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, he's saying, Jesus says, if everybody says good things about you and speaks well of you, everybody in the whole world, even bad people, then there's probably something wrong with you. They did that to the false prophets. And then David dwelt in and loved God's house and his worship. Lord, he says in verse 8, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Think about it for yourself and just to yourself. What places do you love or have you loved in your lifetime? Is one of those the church you went to? Yeah. And that's what David is saying. He loved the habitation of the Lord. That's where he wanted to be. Where did he want to be? Not with the idolaters, not with the hypocrites. He hated to be with the assembly of the evil people, but he wanted to be in church. And that kind of, I think that explains this psalm better too. He had this place that where he wanted to be, and he hated these other places. And we might say the same thing. Do y'all like to go and get drunk and hang out with the motorcycle gangs that murder people? I hope you hate that assembly, you know. And especially if you're a king, you want to be with those people who love the Lord, who want to serve God and do what is right. He pleads with God that he would not be included and gathered with sinners. Notice in verse 9 he says, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. You know, David was a sinner. I've already read from the last chapter, from chapter 25, Psalm 25, you know, three different verses where he's confessing his sins. Then not only does he confess sins, but it's sins plural, but he says his iniquity was great. So he's not even claiming to be a small little sinner. But he doesn't want to be punished with sinners. He doesn't want to, in the end, be with sinners. Romans 3:10 and 11 says that we're all sinners. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, there's no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. That's the general drift for all of us. And yet, while we are all sinners, is there a difference between those who come to a meeting like this and those who are meeting to plot out sins or destroy things? Yes, there is. There's a great difference. And so David has confessed his sins. He wanted to repent of his sins, didn't he? He didn't want to keep on doing them. And so that's a big difference. If there's a group of people who want to confess and repent of their sins, they're very different from somebody in a group that wants that gets together almost to promote those sins. Can you all hear me with that? Okay, good. I'm trying to be louder because of it. But, okay. I wanted to read this quote from Thomas Boston. He talks about how this is. David didn't want to be gathered with the sinners. And he says, death is the gathering time, which the psalmist has in view in the text. Ye have a time here that you call the gathering time, about the term when the servants are going away, wherein ye gather your strayed sheep, that everyone might get their own again. Death is God's gathering time, wherein he gets the souls belonging to him, and the devil those belonging to him. They did go along together, but then they are parted. The saints are taken home to the congregation of the saints, and sinners to the congregation of sinners. And it concerns us to say, gather not my soul with sinners. Whoever be our people here, God's people or the devil's, death will gather our souls to them. It's a horrible thing to be gathered with sinners in the other world. To think our souls being gathered with them there may make the hair of one's head stand up. Many now like no gathering like the gathering with sinners. It is the very delight of their hearts. It makes a brave, jovial life in their eyes. And it is a pain to them to be gathered with saints, to be detained before the Lord on a Sabbath day. You know, a lot of people, the last place in the world they would go is a church, isn't it? And they would never come to this Bible study. But what kind of places do they like? You see, he's saying this. There are people who go to these kind of things and to church, and there are others who would not be caught dead in a church. And yet, he's saying in the end, in this world, you don't see the big difference, but when you die, there will be a big difference. He says, but to be gathered with them in the other world is a horror to all sorts. One, the saints have a horror of it, as in the text. To think to be staked down in their company in the other world would be a hell of itself to the godly. David never had such a horror of the society of the disease, the persecuted, as of sinners. When he says that, I hope it's understood, he's saying David would not mind to be gathered with diseased people, and he wouldn't mind to be gathered with the persecuted people, but he did not want to be gathered with sinners. And he is content to be gathered with the saints of whatever condition, but Lord, says he, gather not my soul with sinners. The wicked themselves have a horror of it. Numbers 23:10. Let me die the death of the righteous, said the wicked Balaam, and let my last end be like his. Though they would be content to live with them or be with them in life, their consciences bear witness that they have a horror of being with them in death. They would live with sinners, but they would die with saints. A poor, unreasonable, self-condemning thought. Thomas Watson. So scripture that says similar things. Hebrews 10:24-25. I always thought of these as some of the most scary verses in the whole Bible. It says, let us not consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now that's not scary. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's telling us we should go to church. We should gather together for Bible studies. We should do these kind of things. Yes, and there's a reason for that. He says, exhorting one another. Consider to stir up to love and good works. That's what we do here. We're to stir up, and then we go out and do those good works after we're done. And then he says, in the next verses, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, meaning what willful sin has he got in mind here? Not going to church, not doing these things intentionally, not because you're sick. Willfully means you do it intentionally. You avoid the place. For if we sin willfully after we received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so you can be certain, he's saying, that there will be judgment. David would plead for redemption with the redeemed. Verses 11 and 12. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Here, when he says, my foot stands in an even place, he knew where he stood with God and he knew where he was at that time. And it's a good thing to know, to be confident that you're right with God, that you're in the right place, that you're in the congregations. In the congregations, he was going to be with those people who blessed the Lord. And he says, redeem me, be merciful to me. He knew he was a sinner, and we're all sinners. You wouldn't need redemption if you're not a sinner. You wouldn't need mercy if you're not a sinner. But we all need that mercy. But we ask for it. We're not saying we don't need it. And so Isaiah 51:11, to me it sounds similar. It's written later by Isaiah, but it says, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Those who are redeemed, meaning those who are brought back, the ransomed will return.
That's a lot of food for
thought. Yeah. Mm. It's a good psalm.
Yes.
It's one of those that we don't know as well as 23, but it's still powerful. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you do redeem us, that you set us on the right path. We thank you for forgiving us, forgiving our sins. We pray you'd help us to walk with you and help us to be faithful through all our lives. And Father, I pray and thank you for each person here. I pray for them that they might walk with you and that they might be true to you. And Father, we pray for those that we know that don't know you. We pray for their salvation, that you might bring them around. And Father, we pray for those who may be part of our group but are sick, and we just pray that you'd help them. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.